Well, good evening again. The title of tonight's presentation is very personal to me. In fact, it's not an easy subject to talk about, especially with people I don't know and most of you I don't know. But I feel like it's necessary for me, at the beginning of our time together, to share with you a little bit about myself so that you know where I'm coming from experientially, what my life has been, and where God has brought me to this very day. Well, as a little boy, I spent countless hours in a very tall tree in our front yard in Los Angeles, California. I would come home from school, like all little boys and all little girls do, but it was different for me because I didn't want to go in the house. So I'd come up to that little concrete porch, three steps up, and never take even one of them because my stomach would begin to knot up inside because of what I knew was beyond that door. So I'd take my school books and my lunch pail and I'd throw it on the porch and head promptly into the front yard through the little gate to that big single tree in our front yard. I can still see it in my mind. In fact, I visited that home as an adult, and the tree wasn't as big as I remembered, but it was a big tree to me as a little boy. And I had strategically nailed three boards to the trunk of that tree so I could maneuver my little body up far enough to reach the first branch. And then I could climb. And that's exactly what I did. And with every successive branch that I cleared, I finally came to my familiar place. There was a kind of cradle there in the uppermost branches of that tree, perfect for sitting. And I'd straddle it and kind of recline back, and then my heart would be flooded with all kinds of little boy feelings that I could never wrap words around. But they were strong feelings. They were feelings of intense hatred, I'm sorry to tell you. They were feelings of massive confusion as I would look down from that vantage point and see down below that house that was supposed to be a home, but it wasn't. And I'd sit there and I'd feel those feelings, sometimes to the point of tears, sometimes to the point of rage, I'd feel those feelings. And then my mother would come out into the yard and she would call up into the tree, "Ty, come down. It's time to do your homework. It's time to do your chores. It's time for dinner." Whatever the case was on any particular day, you have to come down from the tree, Ty. And my mom always left me in the tree as long as she could because she knew what was going on inside of me. But I would reluctantly climb down and I'd go up to that porch and I'd look at that door and my whole insides would become tense. And I'd step across the threshold into that house, and that's where we lived. Soon it was time for dinner. And my mom would set an incredible table. She was a clean freak extraordinaire. It was the only thing in her life that she could control. And that's what she controlled. The table would be beautifully set. Over and over again, she was aiming at happiness, trying so hard to make everything okay. And we would sit down around that table, my mom at one end, my dad at the other end, and us four children, of whom I was the oldest, on either side of the table, two on one side, two on the other side. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but we would sit there as children. I don't even really remember tasting food to the point of enjoyment because we were so hyper-conscious about the silverware not touching the plate too hard to make any kind of clinking sound. and ever so careful not to spill or drop anything because we knew all hell would break loose. But no matter how careful we were, something would always go wrong. And with each additional shot of vodka or Kessler's, the intensity of the atmosphere would rise in the silence. No words were being exchanged across the table. But we were all shaking inside, including my mom. And then it would begin. He would stand up sometimes and just start throwing the food and the dishes against the wall there in the dining room. And everything would begin to splatter and crash. And my mom would begin to cry. And we would get up and run as fast as we could at the sound of his voice. And sometimes he would just casually stand up while we were eating, and it wasn't so dramatic as throwing things against the wall. He'd just stand up and turn the whole table over on whoever happened to be sitting on that side. And again, we'd run. Countless nights we spent, us four children, huddled in one bed, crying until exhaustion would set in. And we'd pass out. Pass out to the screams of my mom in the night because he was taking out whatever rage was boiling in his heart under the influence of the alcohol, and he'd throw one blow after another. We'd wake up in the morning, and oftentimes we couldn't go to school because mom was bloody and he was gone for work, and often he had written across the mirror in the bathroom, "I love you," which began to mean nothing to me and nothing to her. And we would pat the blood from her face sometimes, and she would instruct us to go to the phone, to call her place of employment, and to give some lame excuse, some lie, whatever she concocted on that occasion for why she couldn't be at work that morning, when really it was because her face was puffy and her eyes were blackened. And so we'd tell the lie on the phone, and my mom lost one job after another. And that was life, day in and day out. And I'd sit in the tree because it was a safe place. It was a separate place. It was at least a place where a little boy, 7, 8, 9 years old, could have some kind of refuge from what I could not explain even to myself. And there I would sit, sometimes in my mind rehearsing, because I knew that there was a place in the house where he kept guns. And I would see myself in my mind late at night creeping through the house when he was passed out asleep. And in my mind, I'd see myself take one of the guns and go to his bed and pull the trigger. Of course, I never did it, but that's how I felt. And I'd sit in the tree, feeling those feelings, thoroughly confused, wondering if it was ever going to stop. And then everything changed one day. My mom came out the front door after I had thrown my stuff on the porch and headed straight up that tree, and there I was again in my quiet, separate place. But this time, she didn't even leave me there for 5 minutes. She came out the front door and with an unusual urgency in her tone. My mom said, "Ty, quickly, come down and into the house. I need to speak with you before Charlie gets home." Now, that immediately threw me because she had never called him Charlie when talking to us children. I mean, for a split second, I thought, "Charlie, who's Charlie?" But I knew, of course, in the next second that Charlie was Dad, because his friends called him Charlie. And when she was talking to him alone, she called him Charlie. "Yeah, Charlie's my dad." And there was an urgency in her voice. And I said, yeah, Mom, Mommy wants to tell me something. And she's nervous. And I came down as quick as I could from the tree. And I went into the house. And my mom took me by the hand, my young 28, 29-year-old mom took me by the hand, and she led me through the house to a back room that was really not a place that I had ever spent much time, because it was a room that was off limits. It was the place where business was conducted. It was kind of a little office in the house, and it was one of the rooms in the house besides the bathroom that had a lock on the door. And I remember stepping into this room, and my mom shut and locked the door behind us. And she sat me down on a sofa, and she pulled up a chair in front of me, and my mother put her young, pretty hands on my knees. And she looked into my eyes, and she said, "Ty, your teacher, Mrs. Myers, has talked with me. And she says that you're not doing your schoolwork. She says that you are above average intelligence." I thought, well, that's good to know. And there was a little bit of pride swelling in my heart. And I was looking to my mom for approval. The teacher says, "I'm okay." That's what I'm thinking in my mind. I'm okay, aren't I? But it wasn't okay, because I wasn't engaging in the learning process. I was staring at the floor and out the window and doodling pictures, because what was going on in my mind and in my heart was more than I could bear. And math? Any school subject, I could care less. My mommy was suffering, and I knew it, and it hurt. And I couldn't engage. And she said, "Ty, I want to tell you something because I think it will help. I don't know if you can understand it, and I don't know if it will help, but I think it will help. I want to tell you something." And my mom looked into my eyes, and she spoke words that forever altered the course of my life, even though I was only 8 or 9 years old at this point. She looked into my eyes and she said, "Ty," she said, "Charlie is not your dad." And I thought, what? I was silent. I didn't know what to think. I didn't know what to say. I mean, this guy was daddy as far as I knew. He's the only guy I ever called dad. He's the only guy that she ever called dad when talking to us children. I mean, this was my dad. The brutal man at the end of the table that was hurting my mother, he was the only thing I ever knew a dad to be. And my mom said, "He's not your dad, Ty." And she began to cry. And she pulled an envelope from her purse. And from that envelope, absolutely blew my mind. She pulled from that envelope a photo and flipped it and put it in my little hands. And I found myself looking at the face of a man I had never seen. And she said, "This is your daddy. His name is Johnny Gibson. He's your dad. And I want to tell you, Ty, he never hit your mommy." That's what my mom wanted me to know. My mom died at the young age of 42, shortly after she and I became Christians, which I'll tell you about in just a moment. And she died before I could ever ask the questions I wanted to ask about why it didn't work out with my dad. But one thing I knew for sure, I knew that my mom loved me, and I knew that she was telling me the truth when she said, "He never hit me." I loved him and he loved me. Now, I don't know if you can understand this. Maybe you've been there on some level or another, but in my mind, something clicked as a little boy when my mom opened that truth to my mind. Over and over again, I said to myself, "Charlie is not my dad. He's not my dad. He's not my dad. He's not my dad." And in a strange kind of way, I was liberated for the first time in my life. Because now, "Charlie's not my dad," translated in my little mind, I don't have to be like that. And I won't be like that. And I told my mom, I said, "Mom, I won't be like that. If I ever get married," and girls were still a yucky thought in my mind at that point, "but if I ever get married, Mommy, I will not ever hit my wife. And she said, that's exactly how you ought to feel, Ty. Because it's wrong and it shouldn't be happening to me. I never called him daddy again. He came home from work that very day. And I said, Charlie, Charlie, Charlie. You're Charlie. And he looked over at my mom and he knew that she had told me. And I was free. My grades came up at school. I could focus to some degree. And then, not too many months after my mom told me, maybe she told me because it was kind of getting pent up inside of her. She was so hopeful that it would work. But finally, the day of my mom's liberation came. And it was a very painful liberation. But she did walk free. It was the 4th of July. And us children were eager to set off the fireworks, of course. And Charlie walked into the kitchen and said, it's dark, let's go do the fireworks. My mom glanced over her shoulder where she was washing the dishes. And she said, go ahead and take the kids out to watch the fireworks, and I'll get out there as quick as I can. I have just a few more dishes to do here. And she turned her head back and continued her task. And immediately we knotted up inside because we knew from experience that she could not defy his will in the least particular and get away with it. And she didn't on that occasion. He reached up his hand, rather casually it appeared to me, and grabbed her by the back of the head by her hair and yanked her to the ground and began to furiously kick. She tried to escape through the side door, ran through the front yard with him behind her, opened the car door to get in so she could lock the door and just get away from him. And as she opened the door, he got there, grabbed her by the hair again, and smashed her head on the corner of the car door. She began to bleed, and she crawled into the house. And then he forced us children to sit in the front yard and watch him set off the fireworks and commanded us not to cry. Well, that night, after he passed out in a drunken stupor, and us kids were just completely beside ourselves, not knowing what to do or where to turn, late in the night, my mom came into our room, to my room, where all of us were huddled in one bed again, and she said, shh, Ty, be quiet. Don't make any noise. Get your two little brothers, your little sister, and go through the house and get in the car. And we did. We went and we got in the car. We all had to get in the front seat because my mom had piled everything of significance to us children in the back seat of that car, including my big wheel. She was such a cool mom. It was all stuffed in there with blankets and pillows and dishes and food and toys and clothing. It was all stuffed in. Four children got in the front seat. Mom drove off late into the night and into the morning, and we arrived in Phoenix, Arizona, where her parents lived. And my mom underwent a period of healing and worked up the courage to file for divorce. And she was free. After a few months, we went back to L.A., which was the only world we knew. And my mom proceeded to attempt to raise us four children, working 10 to 12, 14-hour days, nearly every day of the week, sometimes every day of the week, she attempted to raise us. And now life got really crazy for me personally because the playground was the streets of Los Angeles and my mom was gone and life presented itself to us children right out there in the raw. And there was nothing to do but to take in and lap up anything the streets had to offer. And that's what I did. I began taking Valium and Seconal in the fifth grade because it was available, because one of the kids in the fifth grade's dad was a pharmacist and he was looting this stuff and bringing it to school and handing it out to his friends. And it had a really nice way of taking the edge off that feeling in my stomach. And life got crazy. But then something else happened. It was a very strange phenomenon that was reoccurring. It happened a number of times as I grew into my teenage years. It was a weird thing, and I didn't want it to happen. But it would happen, and there's nothing I could do about it. I was a social kid. I liked going to school. I liked hanging out with my friends. I loved skateboarding and empty swimming pools and hitchhiking to the beach and doing all the things that surfer kids growing up in LA loved to do at the time. But sometimes this weird thing would begin to happen. It would pent up inside me, and I knew it was going to happen. And I would dismiss myself after the last bell rang for the day from my friends. I'd say, later, I got to go. And as fast as my right leg could push the pavement under me with my skateboard, I would head straight for home. I'd come to that old field behind our apartment building, rush across the field with my skateboard in arm, throw it up over the chain link fence, climb over the fence and up three flights of stairs to the turquoise door with the number 319 on it. That was home. Mom was at work. My brothers and my sister were either coming home or already home doing their own thing, and I'd rush straight through the house into my room and shut and lock the door. I'd sit on the edge of my bed, and then it would happen. Uncontrollably, I would begin to cry. I'm a teenage boy, and a cool teenage boy at that. And I'm not supposed to be crying. But I am, and I don't know why. And if you would have come into my room and you would have said, Ty, what's wrong? Why are you crying? I would have had to have told you in all dead seriousness, I don't know why I'm crying. They were nameless tears. They were tears I couldn't identify from a source that I couldn't name. But I'd cry. I'd cry it all out, whatever it was. With that intense desire for something that I couldn't put my finger on. And then I'd gain my composure, and I'd go out, and I'd just try to live. Well, then everything changed again. Because through a series of events, our family began to make a move, first to Sacramento, then to Washington. But every step of the way, this strange feeling was taking place in these nameless tears. But why? From where? I was about to discover that my tears really did have some kind of grounding in reality, some kind of basis in what really is, even though I didn't know what it was. Well, take your outline in hand this evening. And I want you to notice here that I'm not the only one who's ever cried. And maybe you've cried. These are the words of David in Psalm 42, verses 1 through 3 and 5 through 7. You will be blown away by what David is thinking and feeling here. He says, verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. What is David longing for here in his heart? For God, like a thirsty deer who longs for water to slake its thirst. David longs for God. Verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? Skip down to verse 7. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. Well, David experienced this calling, this longing in nature. I don't know if you've ever experienced. I didn't grow up in any nature. The only nature I ever saw growing up were houseplants. And there was an occasional hole in the concrete where somebody attempted to plant something. But David found himself in nature, and he'd see a waterfall and experience its power, which I just experienced, by the way. It's one of my favorite things in nature, waterfalls. And so I try to find them and see if I can swim under and behind them. And we just found one on the island of Kauai. The only way to get down was to take a rope to the bottom of this waterfall and then dive in the pool and swim behind the waterfall and climb the rocks and dive through. And there's something incredible about the beauties of nature. And David says that when I encounter the beauties of nature, he says, deep calls to deep at the noise of your waterfalls. What does he mean by that? The deepest heart of God is calling out to the deepest interior of human longing through the beauties of nature. There's a transcendence in beauty that catches your attention and you say, whoa. It takes your breath away. And in those breathless moments where you are captivated with beauty, those feelings that are generated in your heart by that beauty, those feelings are God's deepest heart of love calling out to your deep heart of love for Him. Deep calls unto deep. David says, I thirst for you, I long for you. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, the next scripture on your outline. Notice these very simple words with such profound insight. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, He, that is God, has put eternity in their hearts. Speaking of all of mankind, without exception, let me paraphrase this verse for you. This is the intent of Solomon, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when he says, God has put eternity in their hearts. What he means is, God has put in every human heart a sense of eternal realities. A sense that we were made for something more, something different, something other, something that transcends anything we've ever encountered in this world. We were engineered psychologically and emotionally. We were made for love that finds no match in this world. He has put eternity in all of our hearts. Now, I was a kid who grew up with no Bible in sight or any other religious book. You don't have to go to the deep, dark jungles of Africa or the Amazon to find people who know nothing about God. I was raised in the concrete jungle of Los Angeles, and God was nowhere in sight. I had never heard of the book of Genesis. I had heard of the rock band Genesis, but not the book of Genesis. I had never heard of the Ten Commandments. I had never heard the idea that God sent His Son into the world to die for anybody. I mean, I had heard the name of Jesus because there were Jesus freaks everywhere with long, matted hair and robes and sandals. But what all that meant eluded me. God was nowhere in sight. But yet, with no religious training, with no religious upbringing, with no education in spiritual things or biblical things, I found myself, as a teenager no less, literally weeping with desire for something this world could not give me. And I tried everything at my disposal, and I was still as hollow and void every time after the excitement and stimuli would wear off. Because God has put eternity in every person's heart, a sense of eternal realities. It's there. Psychologically, emotionally, He has wired us in such a way that we need Him and long for Him. Did you see the recent Time magazine? The God Gene? Cover article, The God Gene. Anyone see it? Whoa, what an article is in this Time magazine. And the little caption here poses a question. Which came first, God or the human need for God? And scientifically, in this main article, is God in our genes? They're suggesting that, well, we as human beings kind of evolved into our need for God, but He doesn't really exist. We have just developed this kind of false need for God, but He's not there. It's just genetic. There's a gene that makes us feel like we need God. In fact, some scientists have discovered what they're calling God spots. two of them, little neural tissue gatherings above each ear in the brain. They're calling them God spots because we experience spiritual phenomena there, as well as different places in the frontal lobe. So they've said, oh, we're made for this spiritual quest thing. God must not exist. It's genetic. But then the article concludes by making a confession. The article concludes by saying, well, you know, it is possible that the reason we feel a need for God is because He does exist. I mean, think about this for a moment, if you will. Just for a moment, I want you to consider what the other possibility might be. Listen, you and I, we never imagine anything that doesn't have a basis in reality. We just don't. In fact, if you were to challenge the brightest minds on earth to conceive of one original concoction that has no basis in reality, you would find that it is an impossible task. Someone would use their wildest imagination and say, well, I can imagine something that doesn't exist. I can imagine an animal that has the body of a blimp and the snout of an elephant with red polka dots against a fuchsia background that's even darker than the red. And the description could go on and you could think that you're very original, but you're not, because there are such things as blimps and helicopters and snouts and polka dots and the color red and the color fuchsia, and you get my point. Go ahead, try again. Think of one original thought that has no basis in reality. It is the most basic human impossibility. We never conceive of anything that hasn't a grounding in reality. Listen, the very fact that we ask the question, does God exist, is the strongest proof that He does. Because it would never occur to us to conceive of such a question, because we don't conceive of anything that doesn't have a basis in reality. C.S. Lewis posed it in these words: creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. The very presence of the desire for something transcendent proves that there is a transcendent reality. And the very fact that we have emotional longings for a love that finds no match in this world, even in the best relationships, is proof that there is a transcendent love to be tapped into somewhere in this universe. We have perhaps not encountered it as of yet at this moment, but the longing for it is proof that it exists. C.S. Lewis further says, if the whole universe, listen to this, if the whole universe has no meaning, we should never have found out that it has no meaning. Just as if there was no light in the universe and therefore no creatures with eyes, we should never know that it was dark. Dark would be without meaning. I mean, think about it. If, in fact, there is no God, the biggest question that begs to be answered is, why do we long for Him? In our quiet, sober moments, why do we know He's there? A friend of mine was conducting some meetings in Russia, and he had a very interesting interchange with a group of very intelligent university students. I mean, these people were highly educated and on their way to the accumulation of even more information. And they were all raised and educated to be atheists there in Russia. And he was there to debate one of their professors on the question of God's existence, but the professor was sick, so they gave him all the time. And he said, I just have a couple of questions. Number one, if all of knowledge is represented by the number 100%. How much of all knowledge do you suppose, by percentage, that you exist, have in your possession? I mean, you're an intelligent group. You're university students. You're highly educated. How much of all knowledge do you possess? And they whispered among themselves, and they came up with a number. They said, probably 10, 20% of all there is to know, we know. He said, let's go with 10. And they said, no, that's probably more reasonable. We probably know 10% of all there is to know. And that is still quite the claim. But listen, my friend then simply said to them, do you think it's possible that God could exist? I'm not saying he does. Could God exist in the 90% of reality that you have no knowledge of? And they whispered among themselves and said, huh, well, since we don't know a whole lot, I guess we could concede that God could exist in the 90% of what we don't know. And he said, then you're not atheists. You're agnostics. They said, yep, we're agnostics. That's what we are. And he said, I only have one other question for you, and that is simply this. If God exists, and I'm not saying he does, but hypothetically, if God exists in the 90% of knowledge that you don't possess, if he does exist, would you want to know him? And they whispered among themselves and said, well, sure. I mean, we're scientific minds, and we want to be grounded in reality, and if God exists, of course we would want to know him. He said, then you're not agnostics. You're seekers, and God is pulling on your hearts. Well, the Bible says on page 2 of your outline, Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But turn back to page 1. Right after Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, this verse is incredible. It's best worded in the New International Version. Are you NIV positive? Is that okay for me to use the New International Version? Proverbs 19:22. Notice what it says. What a man desires is unfailing love. What a man desires is unfailing love. What a woman desires is unfailing love. If you were to just sit back in a quiet place and shut out all the other distractions of life, if you were to get alone with yourself and in your soberest moments really think clearly about what you want, what you desire, what you really long for, if you were totally honest, you would have to conclude that what you desire more than anything else is unfailing love. Love that never fails. Love that never lets you down. Love that satisfies your every heart longing and desire. What do you long for? What do I long for when we're totally sober and honest? We long to love and to be loved in return. That's what we long for. We were made for it. I mean, just like a lamp is made to shine light, and a car is made to receive a fuel source that makes it move, and a hand is crafted and made for a glove, and a shoe is made to fit a foot. Everything has its counterpart. Your heart and mine was literally engineered for love. We're hardwired for God. And that's why in every culture in the world, you can't go anywhere but encounter that people with varying degrees of clarity, but at base level, people are groping. They're reaching out, trying to get hold of this transcendent, supernatural something, whatever it is. Even in highly educated cultures, like this culture in which we live, people long for a love that finds no counterpart in this world. And the most logical explanation for this longing is that we were made for another world. We were made for another love. Well, look at what the Bible says there in Jeremiah 31:3. You're going to love this. Incredible. The Bible says, the Lord has appeared to me of old, saying, here's what the Lord says to you and me this evening. He says, yes, I have loved you. With what kind of love? An everlasting love. What did the previous verse say in Proverbs? What a man desires is what? Unfailing love. So God says, I am the one who loves you with an everlasting love, with a love that knows no boundaries. It doesn't ever turn down. It never has to be turned up because it's always at its zenith. I love you with all the love my passionate divine heart possesses. I love you. And I long for you, for connection with you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Now check this out. Therefore, because I love you like this, therefore, with love, loving kindness, I have, what's that word? Drawn you to myself. Listen, there is a kind of gravitational pull on our hearts. There is a divinely implanted intuition. Even without a Bible in your hand. I didn't have a Bible in my hand. And yet, there was an intuitive sense that I was made for something other than the violence and the crime and the craziness and the drug addiction and all the stuff that surrounded me. I looked at all of it, and with no religious education, I passed judgment on all of it. I said, this is all wrong, and I want something else. Well, nobody told me to feel those feelings, do you see? Nobody said, Ty, this is how you ought to feel. This is how you ought to think. I didn't go to any catechism class. I didn't go to any church. But God was talking to me in the gravitational pull. The same kind of gravity, if you will, that keeps our feet on the ground was drawing my heart like magnet to steel to God. And I didn't even know to name him. At that point in my teenage life, I couldn't have told you why I felt the way I felt. That would come later. God is drawing us. John 1:9 says that Jesus is the true light who gives light to every person who comes into the world. No exceptions, even if you can't read. Even if you've never held a Bible in your hands. Jesus disseminates some degree of enlightenment to every human soul apart from any human interaction or intervention. If I never meet a missionary, I never meet an evangelist, I never meet any kind of spiritual person to instruct me, God will communicate into my heart at least two basic realities. Number one, I will always, even with no religious upbringing, I will always know that there is a fundamental difference between right and wrong. I don't even have to be raised in a religious home, and I knew that the beatings my mom were receiving, it was wrong, and I passed judgment on it. I knew it was wrong in my inmost soul. I knew it was wrong. And the second thing that God gives to every person, apart from religious upbringing, is not only a discernment of the difference between right and wrong, but a desire for goodness, a desire for beauty, a desire for something more, something different than what this world offers us. We reach out of ourselves continually until we numb those emotional impulses with the stimuli that this world has to offer. But in our clear thinking moments, we know the difference between right and wrong, and we long for something better. Jesus is the true light who gives light to every person who comes into the world. But notice Acts at the bottom of page 1, Acts 17, 22 through 28. This scripture is absolutely going to bring a sense, a very clear sense of what God is about and what He's doing in this world. Don't miss this at all. Starting with verse 22, check this out. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very what? What does it say? Say it out loud. You're very religious people. Verse 23, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. That's an interesting altar. He's passing through and he sees all these gods with names. Zeus and Diana and so on. And then there's this strange altar that says to the unknown God. What is this? This is clearly, in these people's hearts of Athens, a sense that with all of our religion and all of our worship, something's missing. We don't know what it is and we don't know his name. But our religious experience is deficient. And so we're going to play it safe and devote an altar to the God that we know is there, but we don't know his name. And then what does Paul say to them? This is incredible. He says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Now here's who it is. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples made with hands. Verse 25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life and breath and all things. He gives life and breath and all things. Verse 26 is incredible. You have to flip the page here. And he has made from one blood, that is from one lineage, every nation of men to dwell upon all the face of the earth. Now notice this. And he, that is this Creator God, has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. I don't know what the boundaries of your dwellings were, but I was born in Riverside, California. I grew up in Los Angeles. And according to this scripture, God was involved in some degree of orchestration in my life, even when I didn't know him. Verse 27, why? Why is God involved in my life, even when I don't know him? So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. Look, underline, circle the word hope. Who is this hope proceeding from? Who's doing the hoping here? God is hoping. What is he hoping for? God is hoping that we will grope for him in the dark and find him. The King James Version says it a way I like better. It says, in the hope that we would feel after him and find him. Feel with the mind, with the heart, reaching upward, outward, anywhere to find God. God says, I am involved in some degree of orchestration in your life, some significant degree, I'm involved in your life. You don't even know me, and I have been arranging this providence and that providence and this experience and that experience. Mind you, God never orchestrates the pain. God never ordains the suffering. God never inspired Charlie to beat my mother. But through the pain, God orchestrates. He leads us through the maze of this world, hoping, every step of the way, hoping that we will feel after him and find him. Now check this out. Though he is not far from any one of us. Isn't that incredible? We're groping in the dark, longing, reaching out of ourselves for him, and he is not even arm's length away. He's there. In the darkness of our imaginations and our minds where we don't know him, he's there. Just right there, near to how many does it say? How many people is God near to? Everyone, no exception. Every man, every woman, every child, every little kid on Renton Street in Los Angeles, California. In every jungle and village and city, in every living room, in every dining room, in every bedroom, in every schoolroom, on every street, in all the world, in the immediate presence of every person who has ever lived, God has taken a passionate, pursuing interest in every single member of the human race. That's why you know, if you're honest, that you were made for something more. That's why you long for a love that nothing has satiated in this world as of yet. Because He's near. And I'm so happy that He's this kind of God. He's not aloof. He's not sitting back on some throne billions of miles away off in the universe, yawning at whatever's going on down here. No, God is intimately involved in pursuing every single person who ever lives. And that includes you and me, without exception. Look at how Job expressed these feelings. In Job 19, verses 26 and 27. You're going to love this. Let it resonate with your heart. Verse 26, after my skin is destroyed, and face it, we're all going back to the dust. The Bible says, dust thou art, dust thou shalt return, which is just a really pretty poetic way of saying we're all going to be compost someday. After my skin is destroyed, he says, this I know. There's something he's sure of. That in my flesh, obviously a new flesh, right? Because what happened to his skin? All right, it's destroyed, right? He's died. That's what he's describing. He's died. And listen, we're all headed there. And I can guarantee you that if you stop and think about it, you're really hoping that there's something more after you breathe your last breath. Because you weren't made to die. You were made to live forever and ever and ever. That's why you know you don't want to die. That's why you're kicking and scratching and clawing and watching infomercials about HGH and wondering if you ought to do this and that and the other thing and buying the stupid ab machine that's most recently offered so that you can somehow stay alive. And you ought to be taking vitamin C. I'll just throw that in. It's a great antioxidant. But what I'm telling you is you weren't made to die. It's your privilege to live and to live and to keep living so that, using the words of Job, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh, in my new flesh that God will give me, that is, in my flesh, I will see who? I will see God, whom I shall see for my, say it, for myself I will see Him, and my eyes shall behold and not another. There's nothing secondary here. I am destined, Job says, to stand face to face with the Creator of the universe, and I'm not going through anybody at that point. No preacher, no mediator, no priest, no nobody. I'm going to stand right before God, and I'm going to see Him with my own eyes, not through the eyes of another. Notice this last sentence there. How my heart, what? Yearns within me. What is this yearning attached to? What does he yearn for? For God. For an experience with God. For a relationship with God. And why? In John chapter 4, Jesus met a woman who had 6 different relationships with men. And Jesus looked at this woman, and rather than writing her off as an adulteress and a lady who's made a series of really terrible choices in men, Jesus looked past that. And you know what Jesus saw in this woman who had had 5 different marriages and now was living with a man? You know what Jesus saw? He looked at her and he said, looks to me like you're longing for love. Pleased to meet you. I happen to know the name of the person who can fulfill your deepest heart's desires. It's God, and I'm His Messiah. Let me give you living water to quench your thirst. Let me dry your tears or give them names so that you can identify what it is that you're longing for in all these different relationships. And it never works out. It never works out. But listen, God is what you long for. That was the message of Jesus to this woman. Why? Because as 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16 says, God is love. And those who abide in love, abide in God, and God in them. We were made for God's love. And each evening as we return, tomorrow night at 7:15 is our next meeting. This was just introductory. We're going to take an incredible journey into the heart of God and discover with increasing clarity how truly loved you and I are by this God who is very near. Would you pray with me tonight as we think about this great need that we all have? Father in heaven, oh, how we long for you. And sometimes we don't even know that it's you that we're longing for. We cry sometimes late into the night with frustration and a longing and a desire for something that we just can't put our finger on. We are hungry, but we don't know what to eat. We are thirsty, but we don't know where the living water is oftentimes. God, thank you for loving us and creating us in the image of your love. Be here with us tonight and all the nights to follow, and satiate our deepest heart's desires. In Jesus' name, amen.